Welcome to the apologetics class. I'm very excited to be teaching this class. Apologetics is something that I've been passionate about like seconds after I was saved. And so I'm very excited to be teaching it. I hope you're excited, and it's going to be fun. Hopefully it'll be fun anyway. So some of you might know what apologetics is, and you're here to sharpen your skills in that. Some of you might not know what apologetics is, but frankly, between the two options of Sunday school, you just thought, you know, for your own reasons, you didn't care about children or something like that. Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. So if you don't know what apologetics is, we're just going to dive right into the lesson. Apologetics refers to the defense of the Christian faith, okay? That's kind of the just standard definition of apologetics. And so if you don't have a paper, go ahead and raise your hand. Thanks, Dave. So, anyway, apologetics is a defense of the Christian faith. If you look at your sheet, we'll just define it at its etymological root, okay? So, apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, okay? So, it's a compound word. So, you have apa, which is from or away from, and then logia, as the nominative form would just be logos. You're familiar with logos. It's word, communication, speech, you know, so on. So apologia would be away from speech, all right? The idea is a defense. If there's accusations being made against you, you're getting those away. And so that would be the etymological definition. So the definition I've offered on your paper, apologetics simply refers to a reasoned out defense of oneself or one's position, the practice of justifying or otherwise vindicating oneself or ideology. And again, within the Christian circles, it refers to the defense of the Christian faith, right? Now, there's a question that always comes up with apologetics, okay? What's the English word that you hear in apologetics? Apology. Apologize, right? Now, if apologetics is a defense, that kind of runs into our definition of apologize, right? It's the exact opposite. It's a concession of guilt, right? We use it that way. Well, you know, a comprehensive treatment of the evolution of apologia is kind of beyond the scope of this Sunday school, but it might be helpful just to point out. So originally you have an apology is a defense, okay, a justification of one's position, all right? Now, sometime in the 16th century, it got used in a more personal offense context. So I say something and you're offended. And I say, oh, I'm not trying to offend you. What I'm saying is so on and so forth. So I'm still offering the explanation, right? But now it's kind of in the context of I accidentally offended you, right? Well, now as you continue to just move on throughout time, eventually it goes from, oh, I offended you. Well, no, what I'm saying is X, Y, and Z. Now it's, oh, I offended you. Sorry, right? And that's just the nature of the word. And that's okay. You know, language is fluid. It's always changing. So that's fine. But nevertheless, apologetics does come from the word apologia, which in its original context was a defense. And so that's why we continue to use it to this day, even though we don't use apology in that way today. So the next question is, then, since we've defined what apologetics is, who does it, right? We've all heard of apologists, right? Is that actually a position in the church, right? Is that something that everyone does? Do only a few people do it? So on your paper, we have Socrates or Peter. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3:15. Okay. 1 Peter 3:15 is kind of it's the apologetic verse, right? It's not the only verse on apologetics, but it's kind of like, if you were asking a question, you know, what's a good verse on evangelism? Where would you go, right? Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, right? We just have these verses that we associate with various principles. And so when it comes to apologetics, people like to root it in 1 Peter 3:15. So 1 Peter 3:15 reads as follows, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Okay? So that word for defense is our word apologia. Now, contemporary apologists love to point out that this is not the first time apologia shows up in Greek literature, right? The most famous usage of the word is probably in 399 BC, Plato records the Apologia Socratus, okay, the Apology of Socrates, where Socrates is standing before the Athenian court under accusations of impiety and corruption, and he offers a very formal and legal defense of himself, okay? And so, presumably, Peter is playing off of this backdrop of Socrates, and now it is the Christian's responsibility to be ready to offer, similarly, an apologia for the hope that is in them, namely, the Christian faith. And so, obviously, you can wonder, well, if that's the case, if I'm supposed to be offering this very formal defense, right? Because that's what we think of. I don't know if you've watched any debates with Christian apologists. The format is you have a Christian apologist and whatever the opponent subscribes to. They get up, respectively, take their turns doing a 20-minute opening statement of their position. They sit down, then the clock restarts, and they offer a 10-minute or 15-minute rebuttal of the opposition. They sit down again. They offer a allotted time for cross-examination. They get up, offer closing statements, and then either the debate is over or there's a time for audience Q&A, and that's how you do apologetics, right? And so, debate, and that's the association. Right. That's exactly right. So is that what apologetics is? In which case, you may wonder, well, do I need to go get a PhD in ancient Near Eastern religion to do apologetics, right? Well, I would contend the answer is no. There's no doubt that apologetics is for every Christian, but the backdrop is not Socrates, okay? The backdrop is Isaiah 8. Turn to Isaiah 8. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Well, yeah, I was too slow. It's okay. Isaiah 8, while you're turning there, I'll just remind you, if you remember a few weeks ago, Josh was doing a sermon, and we kind of went into Isaiah 7. So this is the same context, right? You have Judah that's being faced with particular stress, right? You have Israel and Samaria from the north putting pressure on them to attack. Then you have the Edomites from the south, Philistines from the west, and so there's a lot of pressure here to appeal to Egypt, make alliances, right? And Isaiah and the rest of the prophets are saying, no, you should trust in Yahweh, okay? You don't need to worry about what all these conspiracies are. You don't need to pay heed to what they're going to say. Your fear should be Yahweh. So chapter 8 of Isaiah, starting in verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. So turn back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 3:15. And the context is in light of persecution, okay, being persecuted for doing what is right, right? That's the idea. Verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, okay? Some of you might have that in caps. He's quoting. He's quoting the Septuagint version of Isaiah, all right? And then he says this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, okay? So the backdrop isn't Socrates at all. The backdrop is Isaiah 8. Likewise, when there's people coming against you and you have a revelation from Yahweh, but no one's agreeing with you, you don't need to fear their intimidation, all right? You should fear the Lord, sanctify the Lord in your heart, and here it's sanctify Christ in your heart. And this is for the believer, right? This is for the peasantry, okay? This isn't just for the elitists here in this particular congregation. It's for every person, and it's as simple as making a defense of your faith. Excuse me. To do what Peter would have you do is not to, oh, I need to go get a master's in paleontology so I can, you know, talk the talk with evolutionists. You're giving an account of your faith, right? If someone comes to you at work and says, why are you a Christian? An acceptable answer would be, look, I'm going to face God in judgment one day, and he's completely holy and righteous, and no sin can abide in his presence, and I am utterly sinful, and I need a way to survive that judgment, and Christ is the only way to stand in that judgment. That's why I call myself a Christian. Boom. Done. Like, you have given a reason for why it is you have this particular hope, okay? Now, those conversations can go on, and we'll get into that, but this is not a call to just be this master of linguists and, you know, wax eloquently and all this. The average person can and must do this. And so because everyone can do this, that's why we're having this class, right? If you can fit through those doors, you're welcome to engage in apologetics. And with that being said, our Sunday school this quarter is going to be different with the respect that normally we either choose a topic like the heart, right? We did a whole Sunday school series on the heart, and we went throughout Scripture to see what does Scripture have to say about the heart. Or like last quarter, we did an exposition through Genesis 1 through 11. This will be different, and we're going to be hitting various areas, right? We're going to look at Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, atheists, all this sort of thing. And so it's going to be a little bit different. Nevertheless, though, it will be familiar because apologetics requires good theology, sound doctrine, okay? That is just the number one apologetic fallacy is, you know, I'm going to do all my apologetics and my doctrine will, you know, kind of be second fiddle, all right? I remember, shame on me, but I remember early on in my faith issues like something as simple as did the Lord create the earth in six literal days or is it, you know, old earth? And I remember thinking, oh, well, that's just a hang-up for unbelievers. So, like, sure, I'll adopt old earth, no problem, right? And you see how my apologetics is driving my theology as opposed to my theology driving how I do apologetics. Your theology must come first. And so we will be spending time in various scriptures because this is how you're going to answer your opponent, right? You're going to answer according to what the scripture says. And so, if you're going to answer according to what Scripture says, this is your next point. Apologetics is a call to Bible study, okay? So here's a scenario. It's Saturday morning, and Jehovah's Witness comes up to your porch, knock, 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 okay? And you start dialoguing with Jehovah's Witness, and eventually, through your dialogue, you realize that they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, okay? This is true. This is what they believe. And they tell you, look, I think your love for God's Word is great and encouraging, but you need to understand Jesus is a highly exalted created being, but he's a created being nonetheless, and you worshiping him with the same worship that you give to Jehovah God is unacceptable, okay? What are you going to do, right? This is apologetics 101 here, and this is going to require you to know your scripture, because if they're right, you're an idolater. Like, major, you are worshiping a creature with the same worship that you do Almighty God, okay? So if they're right, you have a false gospel, okay? But if you're right, then we think of John 8:24. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A few verses later, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was born, what? I am. Like, these are the deity of Christ texts, okay? So now we have a gospel issue. We're talking about, are you worshiping a real Jesus or a false Jesus, okay? So if you're going to engage in this apologetic encounter, you need to know your scripture. And so understand, this class is not going to be a substitute for personal growth, okay? This class is meant to foster personal growth. The idea, any church leaders want their people to be complete, right? We want to see people mature, and we're going to spoon feed for a while, but the idea is that people would be nurtured and grow to the point where they can take the spoon and feed themselves, right? You don't have to, you know, oh, a Mormon came to my door and says that there's multiple Elohims, okay? So, you know, Seth, what do we, you know, it's like, no, we want to equip you to go from here and have the equipment, if you will, to handle it yourself. So we want to foster growth. This isn't a substitute for it. Next point, apologetics is a call to evangelism, okay? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Start in verse 3. Understand that, yes, we've been talking about apologetics as defensive, right? That's kind of what the word has in mind, but that's not all that's packed into the Christian conceptualization of apologetics. Yes, it's defensive, but it's also offensive. It is evangelistic. We're going out of our way to present the gospel to people. So look, if you're in 2 Corinthians, verse 3, for though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay? So imagine, if you will, you have a city, okay? And this city is the faith, okay? It is the Christian faith. And you might think of apologetics as the army, okay? So when enemies come to the gates, right, that army is there to repel these attackers. But when that battle's over, like, those troops are marching out of the gate to the next fortress to take it down and bring it into submission to the king, right? Apologetics is also going on the offense of that, where I'm not only going to give an account for what I believe, I'm going to call them to give an account for what they believe, and I'm going to try to bring them into subjection to the truth of Christ. Paul says that they're taking down every lofty thing, that every speculation that raises itself up against the knowledge of Christ. So you plug it in. Like, is it evolution? Is it Islam? Whatever it is, we're going out of our way to tear that down and bring it into submission to Christ. Okay? And so here's a scenario, though. Because remember, this is evangelistic. Don't look at your sheets. Okay? Don't look at your sheets. All right? Eyes up here, because the answers are down there. So if I'm at work and an atheist comes up to me, I'm going to need this. Ah, this is awkward. So if an atheist comes up to me at work and says, Seth, how do you not know how to work this? Anyway, I don't know. Forget it. We'll put it right here. So he says, Seth, why are you a Christian? Like, you know that science has buried God. Okay? What are you doing? And so, me being the apologist, I proceed to walk him through what is called the cosmological argument. Okay? Don't worry. We'll probably get more into this in later classes. But anyway, so I walk him through the cosmological argument, which is basically this. Okay? If I stand over here, are we good? So, this is a bad circle. And it also happens to be the universe, okay? So this is existence, all right? And it's broken up into three sections, right? You have time, space, and matter, okay? So you exist here. I exist here. Old Spice exists here. Imperial Garden, you know, stars, planets, everything. This is the universe. If it exists, this is where it is. Is it making sense so far? We tracking? Okay. Now, this universe is expanding, right? Now, if you stop and rewind the clock backwards, it's shrinking, right? We're going back in time. It's shrinking until it reaches a singularity, and even that singularity, poof, is gone. This is now, it's no longer here, right? We're talking about the origin of the universe, okay? Now, this universe, again, consists of time, space, and matter. So if this is gone, what else is gone? Okay, what's especially tricky is this time thing, right? Because that just blows our mind, but nevertheless, it stands to reason, time is gone, okay? Now, at this point, the atheist has a problem. Because remember, we're purely materialistic, naturalistic. Well, how did this universe get here? Okay? Did it just, poof, came into existence? That's nonsense. That's a medieval concept called, spontaneous generation. The idea that you have rotting meat and maggots just came out of the meat. They just got there. Okay, we know better than that. But that's what they're left with. Now, they never want to address it. Well, we don't know. No, you don't. I know you don't know because you can't know. But the idea is this had to come from somewhere. And so if it consists of time, space, and matter, then when it comes into existence, it had to be caused, right? If you see a ball rolling down the street, you don't assume that it's just been rolling down the street and there's no explanation for it. No, someone pushed it, right? There's a first cause. Similarly, the universe has a first cause. Now, this is where it's going to get potentially confusing, okay? Yeah. So, if this universe, its components are time, space, and matter, whatever caused it exists out here, not within this circle, right? Which means it is what? Timeless. It is spaceless. It is matterless or immaterial, okay? So the common question, well, who created God, right? Well, that's a fallacy, right? Only things that are within the paradigm of time have to have a source of origin, right? Because they're bound within time. If you are a timeless entity, you don't have to have an origin. Does that make sense? If you exist outside of time, origins is not an issue for you. You're timeless. You could say you're eternal, right? So this entity is what we call God, the first cause, all right? Boom, like science that, atheist, okay? Now, so I give that little presentation to an atheist because I have whiteboards where I work. I don't. And he looks at me the same way that some of you are, like, huh? You know, well, he doesn't know what to say though, no matter. And so he's like, well, I don't know. And so he leaves. He leaves ashamed because he was so cocky that science has, you know, disproved God. And I shut him down, right? And now he never challenges me again, okay? Now, was that successful? No. No, it wasn't. You can look at your sheet now. First of all, your first point, Yahweh was not glorified as God, okay? I'm not interested in turning atheists into theists, right? In Paul's day, everyone and their pet dog believed in God. They believed in multiple gods, all right? Theism isn't the problem, okay? It didn't create the universe. He created the universe, right? Yahweh is the one that did this, okay? And so God, the personal God, Yahweh, in no way, he wasn't even mentioned in my presentation. The best case scenario is this atheist left this conversation, maybe a theist, okay? He's no longer an atheist, but he doesn't know nothing about Yahweh, okay? Next, Christ was not exalted as king, right? Nothing was said about Christ upholding all things by the word of his power, right? Nothing was said about Christ being the king over everything that resides here, which includes you and me, right? Nothing was said about Christ's lordship. The gospel wasn't preached, right? This atheist knows nothing about God's holiness. He doesn't know anything about his sinfulness. He doesn't know anything about the severity of judgment. He doesn't know anything about the goodness of God's mercy that's extended in Christ. None of that was laid out to him. And the atheist was not called to repentance either, right? If this is true, that this is driving me crazy. So if this is true, and God owns all of this, who does he own? He owns that atheist. And that atheist has a responsibility to worship him, right? And so he wasn't called to repentance to do such. And finally, there wasn't even occasion offered for further discussion, right? You're not always going to be able to make it through all of these, right? You're talking, and a supervisor walks in and says, hey, Seth, I need you to go do such and such right now, right? Well, I'd barely got done talking about the paradigm of time, right? Well, it's as simple as saying, hey, let's pick this up later. I'd love to talk about this, right? Instead, I just Boom, science that, okay? And he walks away, and we're probably not going to dialogue again, right? That'd be humiliating. That's not what we're after. We're after evangelism. We're after making much of God. John Piper once said that missions exist because worship doesn't, right? If our supreme love is God, we want to see him glorified, and we want to see everyone doing it, right? And the weapon that we've been given for that is the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? So apart from the gospel, we're not going to see the result that we want. We haven't even given them any tools to make that happen. So apologetics is a call to evangelism. And lastly, apologetics is a call to holiness, right? I won't belabor this point too much, but in 1 Peter 3, the point of that passage isn't actually apologetics. The thrust of that passage is sanctification. Go ahead and turn there again. 1 Peter 3:15. I want you to notice how this is worded, okay? So, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And you can do that, if you will, always being ready to make a defense to everyone that asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, okay? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, right? Okay, we've already done a Sunday school on heart, right? This is your control center, all right? So sanctify Christ as Lord in your control center. And you know what? You can do that by being ready to give a defense, all right? The point is sanctification, not starting some philosophical argument or anything like that. You know, if you go to Matthew 5:16, this is, you know, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will glorify God because of your good works," right? There's something about the power of holy living that is also apologetic, right? Apologetics is both what you say and how you live. If you go around peddling this gospel of a righteous God redeeming people to himself and causing them to grow in their righteousness, and your life doesn't add up, it's not going to fly. And I'll just give you three general applications, right? Because we don't spend our time, our whole week here in Sunday school, right? We spend our time at work dealing with pagans and the whole nine yards. I'm going to show you three ways that your life could contradict what you're saying, okay? Number one is found in what you say, okay? Everyone and their pet dog in the Midwest is a Christian, right? It's just the culture. Whatever, I believe in God. Cool, okay? But this is always what happens. So when I go to work, I just started at Pfizer, okay? So I'm kind of getting the lay of the land, trying to figure out where everyone's at spiritually. And without fail, you know, everyone's a Christian. The first thing that I am listening for is if they start using profanity, okay? The second they start throwing around profanity, it's like, oh, okay, so they need the gospel, right? It's like, if you can't control your mouth, if you can't not say certain words, that is 95% of the time an indicator, a sure indicator of larger issues of immorality in your life, right? That's just the way it is. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't slip up or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm not trying to give any cover either. I want to let the pressure rest there. Using profanity is sinful, and if this is habitual, if you can't even control your mouth, why should I expect that you have control in any other areas of your life? Okay? This is just basic sanctification, okay? Also, again, and how you speak, what are the things that you laugh at, okay? What are the jokes that you tell? How do you talk about your family, your spouse at work? Do you complain a lot? Is that what comes out of your mouth? These are issues that, this is the first line of defense, right? What is this person saying? So is your speech reflective of this life that you're professing that you have? This great Savior is able to, you know, give this Holy Spirit, to change people. If you're cussing, I tell you, even unbelievers know that profanity is unbecoming of someone that professes to be righteous, right? And so if you're saying all this stuff and they write you off because you cuss or you say these jokes or you're always complaining or whatever, they would be right to write you off. Now, they're not right in writing off the Christian faith, but to disregard you is kind of legitimate because you're not even changed by this message that you're peddling, right? Does that make sense? Number two is... I should have wrote these down. Probably only be able to give two. I'm having a blank. Oh, yes, your work ethic, okay? How you work. We're not just talking about, well, are you exceptionally lazy, okay? Obviously, that's a bad deal. But, again, you spend more time with your coworkers than your own family, right? Just own it. Like, this is reality, okay? If you don't have a work ethic that is above reproach... Again, what are they seeing? You're peddling this message to change lives, and you yourself are unchanged. You are going against your words. Your apologetic in your words is only as good as your apologetic with your actions. And I forgot what the third one was, so whatever. You get two. So look at this quote by John Piper, okay? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by the display of this peculiar glory of God and the transformation of selfish people into God-centered, Christ-exalting servants who live for the temporal and eternal good of others. More specifically, the scriptures show themselves to be God's word both by the new life they exhibit and by the new life they create. Okay, so you catch that? This is just more of the same. If your life has failed to be changed by the scriptures, don't be surprised if you go trying to peddle this message of the scriptures. That's like, it's nonsense. The proof is in the pudding. You are the proof that it is deficient. It doesn't work, okay? Don't let that accusation rest on you with any sort of legitimacy. And so why do apologetics? Apologetics vindicates and glorifies God in the face of the unbelieving and serves as an occasion for gospel proclamation. It is the blessed duty of every Christian to know why it is they have believed in Christ for the salvation of their souls.